Great to see you all here, and to those watching online, great to have you with us. Who likes chocolate? Yes, far more truthful in this congregation than in the 8:45 service, which is always a good thing. Look, I actually have chocolate, as it happens. I need three volunteers who would like to eat this chocolate, not someone who has diabetes. I'm a really bad throw, but anyway, can you pass it back? All right. Edie, there you go. I can reach you. Okay, now here's the agreement. Here's the agreement. I've just given you chocolate, but I've given it with a condition. You have to eat it now. Right now, right this very minute, because I'm going to ask you a question in a little while. And so it's part of an experiment. So we're looking at Ecclesiastes and the pursuit of happiness. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, as far as we know, was in a pursuit to find meaning under the sun. So he talks all the way through Ecclesiastes about this pursuit of finding meaning. And he has this perspective constantly that he says again and again is under the sun. And what he means regarding that is everything that we can see and touch and taste and feel in life that can be experienced as part of this mortal life. That is where he is trying to find out if there is any way to find meaning. So he's not bringing into his discussion very often the concept of eternity or anything beyond this life. He's just looking at what is under the sun. Now, as I was preparing over this week, I was remembering about a dog that we have in our family who likes to pursue finding happiness, and his name is Bucky. We actually have two dogs. One of them is my dog, and he's a really, really good dog. Bucky, on the other hand, is a 12-month-old border collie crossed with a lassie, which basically just means that he is a massive, slightly dumb border collie. And he has a wonderful, beautiful nature, but there are a few things that make us question whether he actually has brain cells. And one of them being that in summertime, what he loves more than anything else, and if this was going to be his pursuit of happiness, his pursuit of pleasure, really, is to chase the water coming out of the hose. He just thinks that is the best thing ever. Like, that's the best invention for him, is the hose. And so we can go out into the backyard, and if it's a hot day, frankly, if it's a cold day, he'd be just as happy, and spray the hose, and then wherever the water spray lands, he chases it. And so so we spray it over this side, he runs that way, we spray it over that side, he runs that way, on it goes, backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. If the flow of water ever stops in one spot, he just barks at it. And it's like he's going, move, 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 so that we will move it and then he will chase it again. And on he goes and he slips and slides and he absolutely has a ball. Fascinating thing, though, is that when you tie up the hose and you kind of wind it around the hook that it lives on, he then walks up to the hose and he nudges the hose as if somehow the hose is going to spring to life and start to flow again for him to start to chase it, which, of course, the hose does not do. So he then decided that what he would do is he would try and bite the hose into existence. So he got the end of the hose and he started to chew it. And he chewed it and it broke off. And he chewed it some more. And off it broke. And on it went until there was absolutely, completely and utterly no hose left. What he has done is he has pursued the pleasure of the water coming out of that hose to the point that he has taken away the delight completely. There is no hose, so he is unable now to get the joy of chasing the water coming out of the hose. And I, you know, as I'm out the backyard having a conversation with him and saying to him, Bucky, seriously, you silly dog, you've just destroyed your own pleasurable activity. It kind of occurred to me that as dumb as our dog is, we humans are often quite that dumb too. We tend to pursue pleasure, pursue our idea of what happiness is, pursue the things that we enjoy to the point that they actually become a vice, that they actually become harmful, or they actually become something that we can no longer get pleasure in or no longer enjoy. And so as we look at Solomon's writing and starting from Ecclesiastes chapter 2 here today, what he is discussing is this pursuit of pleasure, this desire to find meaning in something under the sun. He's tried to find meaning in wisdom. He couldn't find any meaning in wisdom. And now he's decided he is going to try and find some meaning in pleasure. And from verse 1, he says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? And so then he starts to go through all of the different areas of pleasure and lays them out for us so that we can have some understanding of the kinds of places with all of the resources that Solomon has to try and find meaning somehow in a pleasurable activity. And so he starts off with wine. He says, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. So he starts off and he describes this pleasure of wine, this running to alcohol. This is the place that I'm going to go. And then he talks about running to alcohol both with folly and with wisdom. So he's talking here about going into excess, drinking to excess, and also just drinking socially. He's saying, both of those activities, I thought because they were pleasurable that somehow I would find meaning. He pursues pleasure and happiness through alcohol. Then he continues on and he says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I love how he doesn't just say a house, he says houses. So he's talking about excess here, right? Houses and vineyards. Like this guy was real estate just personified, yeah? You ever have those moments in life where you think to yourself, oh, if I had a dream home? It was one of my things when we were kids, we used to draw plans of our dream home and the kind of things that we would have in it. For some reason, every time I think about my dream home, it has a cellar that you have to walk down to into the darkness. I don't know why, but it just seems to be something that always exists. Maybe it's just because it's one of those opulent things that I think, you know, would make my house different from any other place that I might just acquire one day. But often when we think about the pursuit of happiness, we think about the security of a home and a place where we could go, everything is in its place and it feels right and it looks good. And it's sort of like one of those ones in the magazine and it just makes us feel at home and we don't have to be constantly fixing things up. He goes, I built houses, I went into real estate, I built vineyards, I went out of my way to accumulate the stuff that most people look at as being something that would bring them pleasure. And yet, he says, it was meaningless. He continues on there in verse 5 and he says, I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. So he goes, you know, I looked at the man-made things. I looked at houses and things that I could make with my own hands. And then I thought, well, actually, maybe I might be able to find pleasure in the beauty of God's creation. Parks and gardens and reservoirs and trees and the beauty that God himself creates. Maybe I might be able to find some happiness in the pleasure of the beauty of God's creation. He talks about the fruit trees, obviously with good fruit to eat, that he would be able to somehow find pleasure in food, in tasting the goodness of the things that God has placed on this earth. Meaningless. He continues on in verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. So here he's decided, okay, well, I'm still not fulfilled with those pleasures that I've been looking at, so maybe if I get someone to serve me, and not just someone, hundreds and hundreds of slaves. And they will serve me in every single whim that I have. Everything that I need will be provided for me. Someone will be there to do it. Oh, is that a desire of your heart? Mums? I only know because I am one. If I could have a personal assistant. Look, if I could have a person to change the toilet roll when it gets down to the final sheet before I happen to be the person who uses the toilet, That would be good. Just a little bit of service, you know, something just to make life easier so that I'm not the one doing things all the time constantly, you know, running around after stuff. He says, I pursued that. I surrounded myself with slaves, people who would serve me and do everything for me. Meaningless. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. So he goes, I had people to serve me. I had all of these things that I had pursued. But, you know, I thought even if I just had wealth, then that would give me some kind of security. And Solomon was known as the richest person on the face of the earth at that time. In fact, in today's standards, he would be the richest person today too. They talk about Solomon's wealth in today's, if it was translated to today's wealth, his salary, his kingly salary for 1 year, $1.1 billion a year. Like, this guy was off the charts, yeah? He had every ounce of wealth. They even talk about in Jerusalem at the time that silver was considered just like stones. It was so common. Gold was what you wanted to get. And so Solomon went out to prove his wealth and to hoard his wealth and to spend his wealth. He had so much of it. In fact, he decided he was going to build himself a throne to sit on. And he thought, look, I'll make it out of ivory. But then when he made it out of ivory, he thought it wasn't beautiful enough, so he covered it in gold. So it was an ivory throne covered in gold. This was the wealth and the opulence of the man who then says, it's meaningless. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well. All the delights of a man's heart. Male and female singers, he talks about looking then to the pleasure of entertainment. And somehow being entertained all the days of his life. And male and female singers, and he talks about acquiring them. So in a day and an age where you wouldn't have, you know, people just sort of come and do this for you, you would go to a public space in order to be able to listen to somebody sing or play music. He goes, no, I acquired those people. I acquired male and female singers. It's like he's gone, who's the best in the land? I've got the money to pay for it. Taylor Swift, you're going to come and work for me. And anytime I want a gig, you're going to do it right there for me in my lounge room, yeah? And so he's gone for the entertainment value, still meaningless. Then he talks about his harem. And he says, I pursued sex because somehow that was going to give me pleasure. The Bible tells us that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Like, if you thought that Hugh Hefner had a problem, Solomon was off the charts, really, you know? This was all about pursuing pleasure, pursuing sex, pursuing that titillation that he could have any one of these women whenever he wanted so that he would be able to pursue that kind of pleasure. 700 wives, could you imagine? I'll tell you what, my husband would tell you that one is well and truly plenty and far too much work. You wouldn't want 700. Yeah. But this is what he had because he was on this pursuit of pleasure, somehow to find fulfillment and happiness there. In verse 9, he says, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. So he declares, essentially, I was the most powerful person. I had power at my disposal. I was greater than anyone else. I had gained status and stature. Everybody knew who I was, and I was able to click my fingers and have anything I wanted. His pursuit of pleasure, and yet, he says, meaningless. And then if there was anything that he hasn't covered so far, any pleasure that you're thinking about that you have locked away in your little drawer in the back of your mind that Solomon didn't cover, this is what he says. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. So he's basically saying anything that I ever wanted, I was able to attain. I was able to participate in. I was able to pursue. I was able to do that or eat that or drink that or have that for my own pleasure. And yet, in verse 11, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Extraordinary, isn't it? Because if we're honest about life and the way that we live our lives and the way that we pursue the good things in life, there is a degree to which we believe innately, certainly because of the way that we live, that somehow we will be able to gain some form of happiness or fulfillment through pleasure. And yet Solomon, who had everything ever, says it's meaningless. Meaningless. I think actually the one thing worse than not having everything you desire is having everything you desire and discovering that it doesn't make you happy. Actually having given your life to that purpose, given your life to that process and discovering that it doesn't last and that it doesn't give you any form of fulfillment, that it's fleeting. You know Jim Carrey, the comedian actor? He said this, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." Extraordinary, right? I mean, this is a guy who you can imagine he'd gone through life and he had pursued this dream that somehow when he got to the top of the crop, the top of the bunch, that he would be able to say, "I've done it and it makes me feel good." And he goes, "It doesn't. It doesn't mean anything. It's meaningless." And Solomon uses this word meaningless. The Hebrew here is hevel, which means like a breath or like a vapor. It just disappears. Now, where are my chocolate eaters? Pop your hands up. Can you still taste it? Can you? Where's my other chocolate eater? Can you still taste it? A little bit. So that's the truth, right? Chocolate's wonderful. I love chocolate. It's fantastic. But it's gone. It's gone. This is the point that Solomon is wanting to make. He's wanting to say, when you engage in pleasure, it's not that pleasure itself in and of itself is bad. It's not that it's sinful. It's that when you pursue it, you discover it disappears like the wind. You can have that moment of pleasure. You can have that moment where it's on your taste buds. You get that. It's great. But then it's gone. And so meaning cannot be gained through the pursuit of pleasure, because pleasure disappears in an instant. And so what ends up happening for us as we live this life and we start to pursue the pleasures of life is that we find ourselves in a place where we like the taste, we like the feeling, we like the moment. And so what we end up doing is we get more of the feeling and more of the moment, and we just try and pursue it more and more. And as we pursue more and more pleasure, what ends up happening is this pleasure that was meant to be pleasurable becomes harmful to us. It becomes a vice to us. It starts to strip us of the freedom that God intended for us to have. So I wanted for us to reframe pleasure a bit, because I think one of the things about even a message like this is that even as I stand up and start talking about the pursuit of pleasure, you're thinking to yourself, she's going to tell me pleasure is bad. And I want to say to you, pleasure is not bad. Pleasure is God's idea. God designed us in his image, and he is someone who loves pleasure. It says all the way through scripture that he loves to take delight and pleasure in us, his creation. That's why he created us, so that he could have relationship with us, so that he could experience delight and pleasure through relationship with us. He pursues us. He wants us. He loves us, and he finds pleasure and delight in us. In Psalm 149, it says he takes pleasure in his people. God created the earth, and everything that he created, he stopped and he looked back and he said, "That's good." He took delight in it. He found pleasure in it. And so as we are created in his image, he has created us to enjoy pleasure. He has created us as creatures of desire. And that's the way that he designed it, and it is good. It is good and it is right. I even think about the way that he created us. 10,000 taste buds on your tongue. And every few days, they regenerate so that you can taste, so that you can sense, so that you're not just eating for so that you can survive, but you're eating for pleasure. You get to enjoy that experience. God created that in you because he wanted for you to experience and enjoy pleasure. I think about even just the act of sex itself is meant to be pleasurable, and he created us not just so that we would procreate as a function, but that we would enjoy the experience, that it would be titillating, that it would be interesting, that it would be exciting, that it would make our heart race. He wants for us to enjoy pleasure. But the problem, I think, for us is that what we have tended to do is we have started to, as human beings, focus on the pleasure rather than focusing on the person who gave it to us. We have focused on the pleasure itself rather than the creator of the pleasure. Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "You make known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." You see, God has eternity in mind for us. And he is wanting for us to experience pleasure for good, for all time, beyond this life, beyond the under the sun perspective of what Solomon has. And we need to understand this pleasure, as good as it is, it was meant to be a gift. Pleasure is meant to be a gift. It's meant to be a gift given to us by God. Given to us so that we can enjoy this mortal life, so we can enjoy this under the sun life that he has given us. And we can engage in pleasurable activities and not have them keep us bound. But the only way that we can experience pleasure as a gift is if we prioritize the giver. See, that has to be the order of things. Because if you prioritize the gift and you prioritize the pleasure, you end up excluding the giver. And that's when the gift becomes a vice. That's when pleasure becomes something that takes over. It takes over our focus, and it becomes something that is harmful to us because we pursue it rather than pursuing him. See, Solomon gets to this point as well in the next chapter. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says this, "He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil." This is the gift from God. You see, once he starts talking about eternity, that God has placed eternity in our heart, then we begin to see that under the sun we have these gifts of pleasurable things that he has given to us. They're meant to be for us to enjoy. But we can only do it if he is the priority, if the giver is the priority, not the gift. See, God hasn't designed us to live under the sun lives. He's designed us to live eternal lives. Lives that are thinking about the future, lives that are thinking about the beyond. Lives that are focused on a Lord who is above us, a Lord who is the giver of good things, a Lord who has requirements of us, and a Lord who understands our purpose and understands who we are. And yet I know, as I speak to you today, and as I speak even through the computer to those who are watching online, that as you're listening to me, you know the truth about the hold that a pleasure can have on you. That when it becomes the focus, it can become something that becomes habitual. And when it becomes something habitual, it has the potential then to become an addiction. And that somehow we can become the victims of being trapped by something that, even though God intended it for us to enjoy, has now become a vice, and it has been the absolute opposite of our freedom. And I also know that when I stand here today and I say to you that prioritizing Jesus is the answer, that to a large degree, a lot of you here today are thinking to yourself, well, that just sounds a little bit too easy. That just sounds a little bit too glib. You know, as I was preparing this message, I was praying that, and I was saying, Lord, I feel the burden of this because I don't want for this to be informational. I want for it to be transformational. Because you are not a God who likes for us to know stuff. You are a God who wants us to change. And here's the thing. I felt such a burden, a strong burden in my heart that he was saying to me, I just want them to understand that I desire their freedom. I just want them to know that beyond anything else, I just want them to be free. I want them to be able to enjoy these things, but I want them more than anything else to be free. You see, those pleasures, those things that have taken your focus and become a priority rather than the giver being the priority, they can't give you meaning. They can't be faithful to you. They can't give you purpose. They can't know you fully. They can't direct and guide you. They can't fulfill you. They can't correct you. They can't forgive you. And they can't bring you freedom. But Jesus himself can do all of those things when he is placed at the center, when he is placed at the first place, when he is Lord over us and over those things, when we choose to place him in that place, when we say, you take your rightful place, you take your throne, you be the giver, then I can be thankful for the gift. And I am not owned by the gift, I am owned by my Lord and my Savior. You see, there is no one else who is committed to your freedom the way that Jesus is committed to your freedom. He died for it. He was prepared to give up his life so that you could be free. And how tragic is it that so many of us that have been created by God are now bound by the things that he gave us that were meant to be good? How tragic. When Jesus becomes the object of our desire, pleasure becomes a gift instead of a vice. I wonder even just right now across this place and even at home, if you could just stand with me. Because I don't want to finish in such a way that it's just a glib ending. I want for us to understand the power of God who wants our freedom. And that for some of us, we need to come to that place where we're prepared to say, you know what, Lord, I am going to focus on you and place you in your rightful place. And if that means that you ask me to give up this thing, then that is exactly what I'm going to do because I want to be someone who is free and not bound by something that you meant as a gift for me. So I wonder, even right now, if you would close your eyes and bow your heads. I'm going to pray. But after this prayer, as we sing, I'm going to offer you the opportunity to come forward and have one of our prayer team pray for you. And for some of you, that'll just be a case of, yep, I want to place you as front and center, Lord. I've let that slide. For others of you, you'll be coming in asking for breakthrough because of addiction and habits that have taken you to places that you didn't want to go. But let's pray first, shall we? Lord Jesus, right across this place and for those of us watching this service online, I want to ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would come in power and conviction. As a God who loves us and desperately wants our freedom and wants for us to live to the abundant fullness that you came to give us. And I want to pray, Lord, that as you bring conviction across this place to our hearts, Lord, that you would truly take your rightful place as Lord, as our Master, as the Giver, as the Creator. For those of us who are bound, Lord, we come to you and we say, please help us. We ask for courage to step out. And I pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you would come with healing power, even in our doubt, even though this might be the 73rd time we've tried to hand this to you. I pray that you would come and you would meet us with your freedom. In Jesus' name. Now, as we sing, I am going to ask if you need prayer for this, and you need someone to come and pray over you, maybe anoint you with oil, come, please come. Don't allow this to be something that just slides on into normal life as a daily routine. Allow the Spirit of God to come and change and transform you today. In Jesus' name.